Amen. Saints of God, please open up your scriptures with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. We've been making our way through Matthew's Gospel, and we are continuing in Jesus' second main discourse, his main message. He has a total of five main discourses throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and this is number two, the first one being the Sermon on the Mount. But we're going to begin reading verse 16, we'll go all the way to verse 23. Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 16, this is God's holy word. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." As far as the reading of God's holy word, let's pray. Father, we are humbled by this passage, Lord. It is daunting for us to think about persecution, what it means to bear the name of Christ. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us to show us wondrous things out of your word today. Be with your servant, Lord. Give him clarity of mind. We pray that your church would see Christ clearly in this passage. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I may be risking, I don't know, dating myself or missing some people who don't know the title of this movie, but it is a classic, and so I'm willing to take the risk. The Fiddler on the Roof. It's a very beloved movie. I really enjoy certain parts of it, definitely. It's about Jewish culture, about the Jewish faith. And if you watch any part of that movie, you know that you love the main character, Tevye. This is burly, charismatic, Jewish man. And he kind of narrates throughout the movie. In the beginning, he talks to you about how what makes the order of the town, what directs people's lives and how they are to live and the role that they are to play and who they are to marry. What binds it all together? Tradition, right? Tradition. Tradition for the papa, the mama, and the sons and daughters. Everything comes together. There's a sense of unity, a strong sense of family closeness, of community, all because of tradition. And anything that undermines that tradition is seen as an attack and a betrayal of not only God, but also their religion, their community, and their family. You don't mess with tradition. And anyone who betrays any tradition is seen as unclean. You are dead to me. And so this is important background as we go into this passage, especially when we get into the persecution that these apostles would face, not only before their own people, not only before the governing authorities, but also their own family, their own kinsmen, delivering them over to death. And Jesus breaks many traditions, but at least one in this particular passage. The tradition of the relationship between the disciple and the rabbi. Rabbis are teachers, and the disciples are followers. They sit at the feet of the rabbis. They follow them all the days of their life. And perhaps maybe they too one day will become a rabbi. But nonetheless, the tradition is to follow the rabbi. But Jesus does something very different, doesn't he? He sends out his disciples, actually calls them apostles, which means to be sent out. They are the sent out ones. And not only are they sent out, but they are sent out to proclaim, to heal, and to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to call out the Jews and the rest of the world to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, as the true Savior of the world. This will not go peacefully. This will be met with great opposition, with hatred, with anger and animosity. And Jesus prepares his disciples for what's to come. I mean, we barely just learned all of their names. And they've been tagging along with Jesus for however many months or maybe a year or so. And now Jesus is sending them out as a precursor to the Great Commission. But saints of God, Jesus is not only preparing the apostles, Jesus is preparing his church to face opposition, the opposition that we face in this world, those who are against the gospel, those who will not accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. But he does so, he sends them out, not just aimlessly, but he sends them and prepares them to utilize wisdom and to utilize courage. And so that's my main theme for us this morning or this afternoon, that Jesus prepares the church to face opposition with wisdom, courage, but not in fear. And so the 3 points I have for us today begins with wisdom before the opposition. Secondly, the coming persecution. And finally, the promise we will receive. Those are all laid out in your bulletin. You should have it on in your bulletin. So let's start at verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in amongst wolves. Notice that Jesus changes the imagery here. Just earlier, just a few verses prior to this, he's sending them to rescue the sheep, the lost sheep of Israel. But now, they are the sheep. The apostles are the sheep. And they're going in in the midst of wolves. There's nothing more threatening to the sheep than wolves. I mean, sheep can't run fast. They don't have horns. They don't have sharp teeth. I mean, they're cotton balls with legs. I mean, they are helpless. They are absolutely helpless. I mean, couldn't Jesus pick out a different animal, you know, like bears or a tiger or you know, all settle for a porcupine? I mean, something to defend ourselves. But he says, I'm sending you in as sheep. Why? Sheep are vulnerable. They are helpless. And they are completely dependent upon the shepherd to protect them. Jesus wants you to know that as the church, when you go in his name to proclaim him, to proclaim Christ, you're walking into hostile territory. But even before he gives the wise saying, this should comfort us knowing that Jesus is the one who sends us. Jesus is not surprised by the opposition or their tactics. In fact, he is the one sending. Because he is the one sending you, he will ensure that the mission of the church will succeed. God doesn't send us hoping we're going to succeed. God is not sending us, is wringing his hands. He's really dependent upon us to figure things out. And hopefully, they come out on top. Jesus is our shepherd, and he is the one who is sending us. But it also doesn't mean that we are not to use wisdom. Jesus says, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Isn't that an interesting combination? Snakes are hunters. They're crafty creatures. They're very good at using their surroundings. They slither through the bushes and trees to hide themselves, and they wait for the right moment to strike. Snakes are shrewd or wise in the sense that they don't rush into things. They are methodical. They use tactics to get the goal, the prize. When we think of a shrewd businessman, we almost always think about that as a bad thing. And a lot of times, by experience, it kind of is. He may be dishonest, cuts corners, he's manipulative. Perhaps we have our own personal experiences of being duped or conned in our life. It feels awful, doesn't it? To be conned by a shrewd business person or salesman. Why? Because you trusted them to a certain extent to provide you something, and it ended up being to their advantage. A lot of people live this way. Everybody wants to have a corner on the market of something. They exploit the needs and meet that need. That's business. But what if we had the same mindset for the kingdom of God? You see, being shrewd in and of itself is not evil. Using practical wisdom in and of itself or craft is not evil, but it's the motivation, it's the goal is what matters. Which is why this imagery is paired with a dove. A dove is a symbol of purity, of innocence. Even being to the point of being naive to one extent. So what is Jesus getting at by using the imagery of a serpent, of being shrewd as a serpent and innocent as a dove? Let me put it to you in one sentence: that Jesus is calling us to use practical wisdom to proclaim the gospel with our lives, with our words, as far as possible without compromising the gospel. So we don't, and you know this in the from the example of the church, we don't, they didn't just run into persecution. We're not aiming to become martyrs for the sake of becoming martyrs. We use tact, we use wisdom. And so that's what, in principle, Jesus is calling for the disciples. And this is what, in principle, Jesus is calling us as the church, to use practical wisdom to spread the gospel with our lives and our words as far as possible without compromising the gospel. So let's get into the next verse. But beware of men. Beware of men, meaning don't trust men blindly, but whether civilians or men in power, people in power. You don't trust them blindly. The Christian is to know agendas that motivate behind the decisions that they make. You don't just blindly follow any person in power or who has authority blindly. Beware of men also means don't make them angry for an unjust cause. Don't be stupid. 1 Peter 4 tells us to expect to suffer. Don't think of it as strange when you suffer. But don't be persecuted for being, he says, a murderer, a thief, an evildoer. Notice that he doesn't say, don't be persecuted for breaking the law, because what if the law is unjust? He says, don't be persecuted for doing evil. We don't give them an opportunity to dismiss the gospel because of our conduct. That's what Jesus is saying. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. So at this point of verse 17, this is talking about the Jewish side, the Jewish courts. You see, the synagogues were not just places of worship for the Jews. The synagogues were also a place where justice took place, where they heard cases. And there was a hierarchy of courts within the Jewish system. And the Sanhedrin was the equivalent to the Supreme Court that we have in our country, the highest court of the land. And based upon how you are judged, they often would scourge you or flog you. Based upon Deuteronomy 25, 1 to 3, maybe you've heard the phrase 40 lashes minus 1. Well, that's where that comes from, Deuteronomy 25. Because of the Jewish court. And many of these disciples would end up being flogged. Paul says 5 times I was flogged by the Jews, which is ironic. In a good way, because he was also doing the flogging. And that convicted him eventually. And he would testify about his conversion, as he was the one who, the Pharisee of Pharisees, in leading the charge and persecuting the church until Christ came and intervened. So Jesus says you will be in front of councils, the Jewish courts, tried under Jewish law, and convicted and flogged. But Jesus also says they will be tried under Gentile state authority. That's verse 18. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. before governors, before kings, for my sake, because you bear my name, because you're proclaiming my message, because you have been empowered by the Spirit that I have given you. This is what lies ahead of you. For what purpose? As a testimony to them. That word testimony also means proof. Proof of what? Proof that they are indeed Christians. Proof that they are the real deal, that they are the genuine article. More on that later. It didn't take long after Pentecost for this warning Jesus gives him now to become real life. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, after healing a crippled man, after preaching Christ, converting 5,000 people, resulted in the Jews becoming angry and envious, a pattern you will see in the book of Acts. They then bring them, Peter and John, to before the Sanhedrin. They ask them, what power or name do you do this? And instead of being intimidated, they said, we do this by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified and rejected. And after they were told to stop preaching the name of Jesus with boldness, they responded, they will obey God rather than man. And we sometimes narrow that application as to what that means. We miss the entire point. The apostles were not revolutionaries. They were not trying to resist and overturn governing authorities for the sake of rebelling against governing authorities. And this is the perspective of Scripture that we get from Romans 13, we get from 1 Peter 2, that the authority of our government is borrowed authority. That we will be responsible and comply to the governing authorities God has instituted as long as they don't get in the way of our Christian convictions and they don't get in the way of the mission of the church. You satisfy those two things, we're friends. But of course, the second part is always the one that gets us in trouble, isn't it? The mission of the church. That if the governing authorities does not allow us to preach the gospel, we will not submit to their restrictions. Acts 17. Want to turn there. We see Paul preaching the gospel at Thessalonica to the Jews, going into their synagogues, but also to the Gentiles. And many were persuaded. Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks. All these people came to Christ as a result of their ministry. What was the result? In verse 5, those who weren't persuaded became envious. And they started gathering a mob. They gathered people. And got them hyped up. And they could, since they couldn't find Paul, they went to the nearest target. The one who hosted Paul, which in this case was Jason. He dragged Jason, dragged him to the courts and said this, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them and they are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. What law did they break? Saying there is another king, Jesus. I want to tell you something that a lot of Christians, a lot of churches have forgotten. You want to know why the apostles caused such turmoil? You want to know why the church has always and will always be at odds with the world? It's because the gospel will always undermine the powers at be. The church is a living megaphone to the world, calling out their sin, challenging their idols, challenging their gods, calling them to repentance and belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name, Peter says, under heaven by which men must be saved than in the name of Jesus. Christ is king over all kings. In fact, they must submit to his authority. This is our Father's world. You must be held accountable to him and be reconciled to him. Christ reigns, and everything else lies under his reign and authority. You know, Biden and Harris have authority, but like we said, it is borrowed authority. As they were sworn, they placed their hands upon the Bible, and them and every other governing official will be held accountable to the authority of the Word of God and to the King of Kings. Where is this confidence gone in the church? What has become of our spines? But this is the confidence that the apostles have had, and this is the confidence that we must have as believers. Not sure if the apostles, that they were walking around today in America, they would recognize who the church was. They would probably be, just along with synagogues, they were probably preaching in churches. But Christ reigns as king. Everyone else lies under his authority, not the other way around. So Paul, with this confidence, wasn't without tact or wisdom as he was being brought before governing authorities such as Felix or Festus or Agrippa and eventually Caesar himself. Acts 23 is one example of how Paul was shrewd. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but as he was brought before the Sanhedrin, he was tried. And he calls them out to be white, calling out the official to be a whitewashed wall. And Paul does something very interesting. They accuse him, "Oh, you're reviling God's high priest." "Well, I didn't know he was a priest," he says. And he identifies himself as a son of a Pharisee, concerning who preaches the hope of the resurrection. Now, in this particular case, the Sanhedrin was filled with Pharisees and Sadducees. Paul knows this, being a Pharisee himself. He knows that these two groups of people hate each other. They're at odds with one another. The only reason they're together is because they have a common enemy, Paul. But Paul uses that against them. "I proclaim the hope of the resurrection, knowing that the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection and that the Pharisees do believe in the resurrection. And they ate each other." They were arguing amongst themselves. It got to the point where the governing officials were worried about Paul's life. And Paul got out. That was his plan. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to get out of the Jewish courts and wanted to be tried before a Gentile court. and even utilized his privilege as a Roman citizen to get out of certain situations. Paul was not trying to throw himself to become a martyr. He used wisdom. He used what was available to him for the sake of advancing the gospel. Acts 24, when he comes before Felix, in verse 16, chapter 24, verse 16 says, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." There's the dove coming out of Paul. He's using these tacks, using craftiness, but also not to the detriment of his obedience to God, not becoming a sinner or an evildoer. But he does everything that he does with a clear conscience. So these are some examples of how the apostles were tried before Jewish courts and Gentile courts. But the division goes even further into families. Now, Jesus picks this illustration up again in verse 34, so I'm not going to go all that much into it. But suffice it to say for now that the gospel is divisive. When you bear Christ's name, when you're living for him in your day-to-day life, not that we seek division. We don't take pleasure in causing people to hate us. Because remember the beginning before all of this, what motivates us going before the lost is to have the compassion that Christ has for the lost. So our motivation in living for Christ is to love our neighbors, to show compassion for them, to share the truth with them in love. But inevitably, no matter how we dress it up, no matter how much care and compassion we demonstrate, it will inevitably end in division, even amongst family. Because you think about it, when we're calling other people to Christ, we're not just telling them to change like a gym membership or to change their idea about something. We're telling them to change, to flip their life upside down. We're calling them to leave their worldview, their traditions, and we're calling them to follow Christ instead. That's our challenge. That's why we come up against such opposition. It's not just for missionaries. Also, we're missionaries here today with our own cultural context that we have to be aware of how to engage people and challenging those idols. And Jesus says, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents, cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake." All of these apostles except John were martyred. Stephen was the first one in Acts 9, where he was stoned by his own people, by his Jewish brethren. I can't even imagine what that was like, or to see that these people that he rubbed shoulders with, he grew up with, because he proclaimed Christ, they had enough hatred and anger to throw a rock or stone to kill him. James, John's brother, gospel writer John, James would also be martyred because he would be given up and delivered up before Herod to die. Many of them would be crucified upside down and tortured. Not knowing who to trust, not knowing where they can run for refuge. We may not be in the same exact situation that they are in, but we are not exempt from it either. Even if it's in different levels, different intensities, this will still be our reality that will cause division even amongst our friends and our family that we love, that we grew up with. And with experiencing these things, the greatest peace you and I will ever enjoy, the greatest peace you and I will ever enjoy is with Christ and those who belong to Christ. Which leads us to our last and final point. That even in light of how heavy this is, God still offers promise to his people. Verse 19. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks. Saints of God, whether whether we encounter opposition on a small or a large scale, whether it's before family and friends or with governing authorities, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will meet us there when we arrive. Jesus is not sending us out to be alone as orphans or something and just leave us to fend for ourselves. He says, I am going to be with you every step of the way. I don't know what I would say if I was before court. I don't know what I would say to my brother or my friend or my coworker who doesn't know Christ. I don't know what I would say if they challenged me in my faith. The Spirit of God will be with you there. Not as if that we don't prepare or not. We of course, God will utilize our life experiences, our knowledge of the Word of God to give us wisdom. God will utilize all of those things. But nevertheless, God says, I'm going to be with you even during those moments in your life. Because you're bearing my name. I will be with you. Who created your mouth? Who created you? The Father created your mouth. God, the Father created you. He will also be with you when you bear his name. And finally, in verse 23, and when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Oh, I'm sorry. In verse 22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus will come back to emphasize this very point and put it in the form of a parable. In Matthew 13, that the genuineness of our faith will be tested when the waters get rough. depending on the condition of the soil and the weather. If the weather is tough, the fact that the seed will survive and thrive is dependent on what soil it lands on. How do you know if the soil is genuine? How do we know that the seed of God's word that has changed our life, that we claim the name of Christ, that is real, that is genuine? Those who endure to the end. Those who endure to the end, they will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Much can be said about this verse, but let me just say this, that he's saying to the apostles, you're not going to run out of cities. You're not going to run out of doors to knock on. You're not going to run out of opportunities to preach the gospel. The mission will end when I come back again. Every time the phrase, the Son of Man comes, is referenced in Matthew's gospel, it is talking about his return. So they will continue this mission. The church will carry on the mission, the Great Commission, to bear the name of Christ, to proclaim the gospel with our lives and with our words until he comes again. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, search our hearts. Search our lives. Father, we may be intimidated. We may not be ready. But Father, we pray that you will prepare us. If and when the road gets more difficult. Father, give us courage. Give us wisdom to testify to what you have done for us in our life. We cannot hold this treasure. We cannot hide it. We cannot hide the light under a bushel, under a bowl. We have to put it on a lampstand. We have to put it in a place where all can see. We are a city set on a hill. We are a light to the world. Help us to not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save those who are perishing. Help us, Lord, to do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.